Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all here today. Today we're talking about Acts chapter 14. I've entitled the talk A Tale of Four Cities, because Paul and Barnabas are going to go to four cities. So we'll tie that in. But I couldn't help but thinking about this book, A Tale of Two Cities, a famous book by Charles Dickens. I had to read this once. I was in an English class in college, and I had to miss one of the classes. So the instructor's like, okay, we'll just have you read one more Charles Dickens book. This whole thing, just for missing one class, and write like a 7-page paper. I thought it was sort of steep, but you know, when I look back, I think, you know, it was tough teachers like that that I learned the most from. And I was so thankful that she had me read this book, because this book, written by Charles Dickens in 1859. It's one of his best-known books. It's a bestseller. Probably one of his best-known books. What's that other one he wrote about the Christmas?
Christmas Carol.
Yeah, that one. That's important, too, yes. But this is this book, A Tale of Two Cities, is set in the French Revolution, like in the 1780s. The two cities are London and Paris. And we got some families going back and forth, but you know, the French Revolution, the whole country is sort of disintegrating. They're executing all these people with the guillotine. And what I love most about this book is there's this one guy, his name's Charles Darnay, and he is sentenced to be executed. I forget why exactly. So he's gonna, you know, get his head removed by the guillotine. But then this other character, his name's Sidney Carton, he was sort of like, he was a young doctor, but sort of a playboy with no real direction in life, but he was a nobleman. And Sidney is able to get into the cell where Charles was before being executed. Being a doctor, he was able to give him some drug, and then he was able to change places with him. So Sidney takes the place of Charles, who was going to be executed, and then Sidney's riding in the cart up to the guillotine, encouraging other people. And I was just always encouraged by this story, you know, because it reminds me of our Lord who, you know, traded places with us and sacrificed himself. So a wonderful sort of Christian tie-in to a tale of two cities there. Well, let's look at Acts 14 a little bit. And Acts 14, this is during Paul's first missionary journey. He will actually go on three. And last week, TJ was telling us about the first part of Acts 13, which is the first part of the first missionary journey. We can put this on the historical timeline of being about in AD 46 to 48, about a dozen years after Jesus was crucified is when this is happening in the timeline. It starts in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is different from Syrian Antioch, which is where we're going to end up today. But a couple of the verses that are important here I want to just share with you. And one, as they get started for this missionary journey, was Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So that's the commissioning of this first missionary journey. Fasting, prayer, placed their hands on them, sent them off. Okay, A Tale of Four Cities. Our first one today is called Iconium. Today it's known as the town of Chania. And all these towns that we'll look at, the four that we'll look at today, are in the country of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. That's sort of where Paul and Barnabas are traveling. Keep in mind, in AD 46 and 48, this is the Roman Empire, vast part of Europe, Asia, and part of Africa. Okay, so the first town they go to is called Iconium. And let me read from you from Acts chapter 14, verse 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Well, a key point from this first town of Iconium is that Paul and Barnabas spent a lot of time there. And it's important for the members of the church to be encouraged. And that's why Paul and Barnabas spent a lot of time there, to encourage the new believers. Let me read a little more from Acts chapter 14, verse 14. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. So we're going to see the same sort of style, I'll call it, of Paul and Barnabas. They start in the Jewish synagogue. Some of the people will believe, others are upset and angry. That creates a disturbance usually. In this case, the crowd wanted to stone them, but they were able to flee. But they don't let people mistreating them and stoning them get in the way. They continue to preach the gospel. And I want to talk about Paul's style a little bit. And if you've got the outline today, I was able to put that together, and it just basically shows you like the four cities we're going to talk about on this first missionary journey, and then we'll look at some so what information, and mainly be sort of focusing on the Holy Spirit, how he guides, equips, and helps us. But I want to talk about Paul's style for a moment, and three things, first of all, about Paul's style. Number one, he was seldom without a fellow worker. Number two, he first preached in the local synagogue, and then after the usual Jewish opposition, he would turn to the Gentiles. And number three, Paul had to deal with persecution from both Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish leaders, of course, didn't like his message about the Messiah. The local authorities didn't like it because he was taking away people from the local gods. So that was hurting their sometimes income. So Paul and Barnabas are really sort of shaking up a lot of these communities in the Roman world, and we'll see in all of the Roman Empire. Okay, our first city was Iconium. Then they're going to leave, partly because of the mistreatment and being stoned. They'll go to the city called Lystra, and it's about 20 miles from Iconium. It's about a day's journey of hard walking. But notice in Lystra, they don't go to the synagogue. Apparently there was not one. So let me read to you from chapter 14, verse 8, about what happens in Lystra. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. And tearing your clothes is a way of expressing great anguish. We don't do that today too much, do we? But back then, tearing your clothes, you know, breaking the buttons, great anguish. So once they did this, they rushed into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only humans like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So isn't this just astounding? Here they're preaching the gospel to this group, and they feel like because he healed the man, he healed the lame man, that it's the Greek gods, it's Zeus and Hermes. So it just shows us, I think, how lost this crowd was. So the temple of Zeus was just outside the city gates. So the priest of Zeus hears about this. He brings a bull. All the followers are around. There's music. They're dancing. They're going to sacrifice this bull to Zeus because they think Paul and Barnabas are his messengers. So what an astounding sight. But Paul and Barnabas probably preaching away, thinking that they're making an impact on these people, then realize what's going on, and they tear their clothes. They just can't believe it. They're like, we can't believe you're doing this. But notice what Paul says to them. He's talking to them on a real basic level. You know, he's talking to them about that God made everything. He shows us kindness by giving you rain for your crops. He provides you with food, fills your hearts with joy. So this is a real sort of simplified message, because Paul realizes these people are, you know, uneducated. They're believers of Greek gods. So he needs to really start small. It's interesting that this is one of only two of Paul's sermons to pagan Gentiles. They're unlearned, they're superstitious, their concept of God, you know, is all these Greek gods, forces of nature. The other one is when he's in Athens and he's talking to them, but it's interesting how he changes his style. When he's talking to this group in Athens later, you know, he's talking about poetry, logic. So it's interesting how he talks to them at something they can understand. You know, he's not talking to them about the Old Testament because they wouldn't get that at all. So Paul is really smart in how he presents the gospel to people. Well, we talked about the timeline a little bit of this, and you can see that when Paul and Barnabas speaks in a town, there's an uproar. You know, there's a near riot. People are being stoned. The religious authorities are being turned on their head. They don't know what's happening. Well, I have a hunch that this was happening all across the Roman Empire. The gospel is just spreading like wildfire, like a ripple in a pool of water. You know, the ring is just going out. And I have a hunch that this is happening across the whole Roman Empire, not just in these parts of modern-day Turkey that Paul and Barnabas are in. Unfortunately, we don't hear much of that because I guess how would we, you know, other than the local Roman historians? And that's why I've included a little bit from a Roman historian. This Roman historian Suetonius, you know, he's writing stuff along with the gospel writers. And if you look at his stuff today, there's an entry about this time from AD 49 that the emperor Claudius, he had an edict expelling all the Jews from Rome. This is a serious thing, you know. All the Jews in Rome were expelled. And this Roman historian says, the Jews were constantly making disturbances at the instigation of someone called Crestus. I have that name in your outline, Crestus. He expelled them from Rome. And a lot of people think that this was likely meant Christ, but it was so new, these people are calling it Crestus. Again, we don't have a lot of stuff on this because there were not a lot of people writing this down, but my hunch is that the gospel was just going out, like I said, ripples in water, impacting, changing the society. Because 250 years later, Christianity is going to be the state religion of Rome. So it's starting here, though. These ripples are going out. People's lives are being changed. Communities are being turned upside down. And I think when we get to heaven someday, we're going to really see that this impact was much bigger than we're led to believe. Well, another thing about Paul's style, which I talked to you about a little bit already, is he spoke in a way that was meaningful to that particular audience. Okay, well, let's continue the text a little bit in chapter 14. We'll pick it up with verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul. Last time they tried to, this time they actually do stone him, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. In Galatians 6:17, Paul refers to the marks and wounds of persecution he received. He says, "For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." So he's likely got some scars from these stones that they're throwing at him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones," this instance. "Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea." So he's talking later in some of the other New Testament books about some of these instances in Acts. But going back to chapter 14, verse 20, "But after the disciples had gathered around him, after being stoned, he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe," which is the third city. So I don't know why the stoning didn't kill him. I'm thankful it didn't. There's nothing in here that says it was like a miracle. So I don't know. Maybe he was just severely injured. Maybe he got a concussion. But they took him out of the city, and he was okay. But as I said, in Galatians, he talks about these marks he has on him. Okay, we talked about the missionary journey to Iconium, then in Lystra. Now they're going to go to a third city, Derbe. It's about 60 miles from Lystra, so I assume 2 or 3 days journey. We got a lot of information in Iconium. We got a lot of information in Lystra. We don't get much in Derbe. There's just a verse, mainly. Verse 21. "They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples." That's all it really covers in Derbe. Let's see. Let's pick it up a little bit, though, where we left off. Hold on a moment. I missed up my notes a little bit here. Okay, so then the next city they're going to after Derbe is another Antioch. There's two Antiochs, but this is the Antioch in Syria. So they're going to leave the country of modern-day Turkey, get on a boat, sail back to what's today known as Syria and the Antioch city there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 14, verse 26. "From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together, reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples." So this is sort of the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. They are back to where they started. Interesting that they're all sort of surprised that the faith has been accepted by the Gentiles. You know, they always started in the synagogues talking to the Jews, but then they would go to the Gentiles, and it's spreading like wildfire. So this becomes a surprise to everyone. And who's ever talking next week about chapter 15, we will see that, because they'll have a whole council in Jerusalem in chapter 15 saying, "What's going on with these Gentiles coming in, and how should we treat them?" So who's got chapter 15? Oh, Randy. Yes, come back next week, everyone, and you can hear more about that. Let's see. There was something else I wanted to mention here. Oh, yeah, this idea in verse 22 about they strengthened the disciples, encouraging them to remain true in the faith. They said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each of the churches. So when they visited Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, they went through preaching the gospel, and then they went back. visited each one, strengthening and encouraging the disciples. This is about maybe 4 months later. And then they're appointing leaders. So the church is really in its infancy. It's a plant, needs a lot of water, needs some fertilizer, but it's growing. And they are doing that by encouraging the disciples, encouraging them to remain true in the faith. It's interesting that this is the idea picked up in 1 Timothy, you know, where 1 Timothy is talking about the qualifications for leaders in the church. There's a whole list of things, you know, I won't go through it because I don't have it here, but there's qualifications for leaders. And I think that's what they were doing when they went back through each of these towns. They were appointing leaders and say, okay, this is the husband of, you know, who just has one wife. You know, there's other qualifications in 1 Timothy, but they're making sure that these people are committed to the Lord, and then they become the elders and deacons in these infant churches. But that's a tie-in with 1 Timothy. A couple other things about Paul's style we've been talking about. He demonstrated deep commitment to the churches he planted. He had emotional ties to the new converts, very deep ties. He prayed for these people. He wrote them letters. He visited these churches he planted. I'm so thankful that he wrote them letters, because this becomes our New Testament. You know, the letters to the believers in Corinthians, the letters to the believers in Philippi. This becomes our New Testament. So I'm thankful for that. One more thing about Paul's style. At times he worked as a tent maker to support his travels. We don't get this in this section of Acts, but just know that will come up later. So yeah, he supported himself when he needed to during his ministry. So, okay, so we talked about the four cities, the first missionary journey, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back to Antioch in Syria. It's completed. I guess after chapter 15, I haven't read ahead too much in Acts, but I suppose they'll get into the second missionary journey, because there'll be three total. Okay, let's get into our so what section now. What can we draw from all this? The first letter or suggestion I have is from your outline. Paul experienced persecution from Jews and Gentiles, so will we. Do not be surprised when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they don't act like they want to hear it. It happened to Paul, happened to Jesus, it'll happen to us. Don't be surprised by that. It's just the nature of things. It's how it is. But we still need to do our sharing. So that's the first so what. The second one, and we'll spend a few minutes here, is to listen to the Holy Spirit. You know, at the beginning of this missionary journey, they sought counsel from the Holy Spirit, and they got this message from the Holy Spirit that said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them." I sometimes wish the Holy Spirit would do that with us, you know. Maybe give us a text message. Or, you know, when after we get out of the shower in the morning, you know, we look at the mirror and there's a message written there, you know. Some way that we could get some actual, you know, specific. But the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way for us. I mean, even with Paul, when he had his Damascus Road experience, you know, where he was blinded, the Lord got his attention. There doesn't seem to be a lot of direct revelation for him after that. So I think he sort of has the same struggle we do in many cases. So listen to the Holy Spirit as the second so what. And I'm going to give you some suggestions here on how we can do that. And the first one is how we can listen to the Holy Spirit is to meditate on God's word. Meditate on his word. Joshua 1 verse 8 says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Meditate on the word of God. The second way we can listen to the Holy Spirit is do what the word says. Be a doer of the word. And in James chapter 1, verse 22, it says that. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So in order to do that, though, and if you've become a believer of the Lord, you've had to do this, is you've had to alter your lifestyle. You've had to stop doing things you used to do before you were a believer and do things that you didn't do before. And one of them is, and nice job, you're all in the worship service this morning. So, you know, so that's something that's countercultural. It's, you know, you've altered your lifestyle. You've made this a priority. And that's wonderful. So, yes. So do what the word says. Another thing, number three, is to put the word above all else. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Number four, ways we can listen to the Holy Spirit, is to instantly respond to the Spirit's direction. Have you had this happen before where the Spirit's telling you to do something and you're like, give me 5 minutes, or, you know, tomorrow or something? But no, it seems we need to instantly respond to the Spirit's direction. In Romans 8:14, it says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." I had an instance once where we were in a former church, and there was this lady there, and she was talking to the congregation about getting an exchange student. And she's like, you know, it's a wonderful ministry because you can have an effect on this person, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, this sounds like an interesting idea. And I'll tell you right now that I was much more enthused about this than Karen was. But I thought the Spirit was saying, you know, Ed, you should do this. And so I signed up. And we got this student from Germany. His name was Luca. We had him back in 2017. We still keep in touch with him. And it was something that the Spirit was prompting me to do. And it wasn't an easy situation. We had some difficult situations with him. But as I look back, I think the Lord was using that, because, you know, we would be sitting in that church service at this other church. You know, he would come with us. So there were at least a dozen times, maybe more, where he's hearing the gospel presented. There were at least one time where they were having a baptism service in this church. So he's seeing new believers, you know, coming up, take the decision to be, you know, immersed in water and so forth. And, you know, today he's back in Dresden, Germany. He's 22. He's going to be an English teacher. And he's actually visiting Muskegon in a couple weeks, and he wants to stop by and see us. So that's nice. So that worked out good. And I think the Lord is just going to use that. I don't know how, but in some way, you know, he used us to plant those seeds. Okay, so we talked about four ways to listen to the Holy Spirit. Here's a fifth one, which I think is really fascinating. And it is to train yourself to listen to the Holy Spirit, or train yourself to listen to the still small voice. And I get that from 1 Kings chapter 19. And you may be familiar with this story, but it's Elijah, and he's out on this mountain, and he's working with all these pagan people, you know. And the Lord said, you know, I'm gonna come by. And let me read this for you a little bit. It's 1 Kings 19. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." Love that. "And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave, and the Lord spoke to him." And in the King James Version, I like that verse too, because it says, "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So this whisper, I just think that's fascinating how the Lord is in this small voice. Oh, I wish I could tell you more about this, everyone, but I just feel like I don't know enough, you know. We were up north with Karen's parents over the weekend, and we were at this event, and they were doing a bunch of things to raise money. And one of the things was they had a book sale. So I'm looking through all these books, love those book sales, you know. And there was this one book, they had some religious books too, one on the Holy Spirit. I'm like, oh, maybe I should get this. You know, a big, thick book, sort of like this, the Holy Spirit. And then I looked at it, it was volume 2. And I'm like, oh, you know. but I think that's it with the Holy Spirit, you know, and discovering the Holy Spirit. It's like a lifetime journey, you know. I mean, there's so much here that it's difficult. But that still small voice, I really think there's something there. And so I have some thoughts on the Holy Spirit. Let me share these with you as we sort of close here. Some thoughts on the Holy Spirit. He won't lead you contrary to Scripture. So think of the Ten Commandments. He's not going to say, steal that. He's not going to say, you know, well, maybe adultery is okay. He's not going to lead you contrary to Scripture. So that helps us knowing about the Holy Spirit. But there's a problem with this. We have, in addition to the still small voice, we have other voices in our head. We have Satan in our head. We have our flesh telling us to do things. So we got to separate this stuff. There was a verse I really liked from 2 Corinthians that talks about this. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, unbelievers have a spiritual blindfold. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see the light of the gospel. But once a person trusts Christ, then the spiritual blindfold is removed. And the Holy Spirit begins to work. Isn't that wonderful? We all used to have this spiritual blindfold on us, but then once we put our faith in Jesus, that blindfold was taken away, and then we can see. We can hear from the Holy Spirit. He seals us, and he gives us good advice. But you got to look at those other voices. You know, Satan in our heads is telling us, sure, steal that. Sure, you know, dishonor your parents. You know, he's telling us that, and our flesh is saying the same things too. It's saying, yeah, look at that pornography, or yeah, gossip about that person. So we got other voices in our head. Well, we said the Holy Spirit will not lead you contrary to Scripture. The Holy Spirit is not in areas like pride, envy, jealousy, discord. So if you want to get your coworkers all to hate another person, Holy Spirit is not in that. He's not in blaming others. He's not in putting others down. He's not in judging others. And I have a hard time with this sometimes. I was with a friend last week, and we were at lunch, and we were talking about some things, and we were talking about our homes. And so I said, you know, why don't you come over and see my house, you know, in the yard, and I'll come over and see your house. And he did not want to do that. You know, I would propose dates, and he would say, no, not that date, not that date. I finally realized that, you know, maybe his house is messy or something. He did not want me to come over, but he did not want to say that. But at first I thought, how odd, you know, how weird, how strange. But this tells me not to judge others, to say, you know, Ed, you have not walked in his shoes. Just leave it, let it go, you know. Don't judge people. The Holy Spirit is not in judging others. The Holy Spirit is not being mad at the world. But he is in things like the urge to apologize. The Holy Spirit's in that. He's in the urge to serve others. He's in the urge to forgive. The still small voice is there. I know this weekend we went on a trip with Karen's parents up north, and they have this event that they go to up in the northern Michigan area where they see a lot of friends and family members. You know, and her parents are like in their 80s. Her dad's 92. And at first, when she told me about this, I thought, oh, this would be my whole weekend, you know, gone. I need to get to the yard, you know, I need to relax, blah, blah, blah. So at first, I wasn't going to go. But then, as I'm preparing this message, the Holy Spirit's working on me. He's like, and the lawn and your rest or whatever is not that important. So serving others is where the Holy Spirit's at. So I went, and we served them. They saw some friends and family that they haven't seen in a long time, and they can't really get out on their own. So we were really helping them, you know, to do this. And I ended up having a great time, and it felt good. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit is in serving others. He is in choosing us to be positive and to have hope when others around us do not. The Holy Spirit is also in our urge to use our spiritual gifts to serve others. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Are you using them? He's in that. The Holy Spirit is also in our urge to give of our treasure, of our time. There's a famous prayer of St. Francis, which I love, and it says, part of it says, "For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." It is in giving that we receive. The Holy Spirit is in us when we have an urge to be humble, to not think that we have all the answers, to be humble, to realize that we're just made of dirt. We are just what we are, you know. We don't have all the answers. The Holy Spirit is in the urge to seek to understand when we are confused about something. Speaking of this still, small voice, I was doing some research on this, and there was a famous preacher in London in the 1880s, this Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Have you heard of this guy? I was doing some research, and there was he did a whole message on the still, small voice. And I just thought it was fascinating that he used the 1 Kings 19. And so this is from, I'll just read a couple of sentences from this. It's a sermon he gave in 1882 in the London Tabernacle. Vast crowds would come to hear this guy speak. But isn't that refreshing too? Here we are in 2022 talking about the Holy Spirit. And back in 1882, Charles Spurgeon was talking about it with his vast crowds in London too. So just a couple things about this still small voice that Spurgeon said. He leaves the wind, he leaves the earthquake and the fire, and he speaks to men in the silence of their souls by a voice which, though it be a silence audible, yet it is the power of God unto salvation. But we are hard to convince that it is so. Softly and gently works the Holy Spirit, even as the breath of spring, which dissolves the iceberg and melts the glacier. Oh, it is a sight such as angels delight to behold when a man bows before the Most High and listens to his great Father's voice, and then tells him all his heart without attempting to hide anything from him. This is never produced by whirlwind, fire, or earthquake. It is the effect of the voice of gentle silence, for God is in it. And then the final part of his message says, you cannot do better this afternoon than set aside a silent time that you may incline your ear unto the Spirit of grace. Give yourself an hour quite alone and sit still and say, now, Lord, thou blessed Spirit, speak to the breaking of my heart with shame for my transgressions. Speak then to the healing of my heart, as I believe in Jesus. Speak to me while I wait for thee. Oh, how many would get a blessing if they did this. I just love that, you know, setting time aside to just be quiet with God, listen to him, hear what he has to say for us. I don't do that enough. My prayer comes in short little spurts here and there, and I just need to set aside more time. Remember the last time I was talking to you, and I was talking about that man, John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. He set aside 4 to 5 hours each day for prayer. Isn't that sobering? That I would just think if we were able to do that, we would hear more from the Lord. So I challenge you, think of spending time alone and listening to that still, small voice. There was one more thing I wanted to share under the so what. One was, Paul experienced persecution and so will we. The second one was listen to the Holy Spirit. And the last one is, if you follow him, God will use you. Share the good news. And this verse from Acts chapter 13, I'll close with this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Don't miss that. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. That encourages me because it's really out of our hands. The Lord has already appointed these people who will believe. So we just need to share and the results are up to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for helping us to see you in your word. Pray for friends here today, Lord. Help us each to come closer to you. Help us each spend time alone with you. Help us learn to hear your still small voice, Lord, and to do what you want us to do, what you have set aside for us in advance to do. We just thank you for your many blessings and how you care for us and love us, take care of us. Amen.